Before I introduce the speaker, I want to call your attention to the schedule. We have a change that we have had to make. Brother Gene West, that was to speak tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, his lecture will be Thursday morning at 9 o'clock. And Brother Ed Malott is going to fill in for Aaron Birch, who is ill, and he will speak at 9 o'clock in the morning tomorrow, Brother Ed Malott. And I think that's all for that. We have on our rostrum at this time Brother Jonathan McAnulty. Jonathan has been preaching in the Ohio Valley now for several years. He was across the river from us, but now he has moved to Gallipolis, Ohio, where he is located. He is a 95 graduate of Ohio Valley College and has worked with churches in West Virginia, Pennsylvania, and Ohio. He married the former Sandra K. Treadway. They have four children, three dogs, two cats, a collection of rabbits, and one frog, which his wife doesn't claim. And by the way, Sandra has her leg in a cast or wrapped up real tight. She's in a wheelchair. Jonathan stepped on her foot. But several children, four children. The two oldest children both have aspirations of graduating from WVSOP. And right now, Joshua is a first-year student here at the School of Preaching and doing very good work, and we appreciate him. But Jonathan currently works with the Chapel Hill Church in Gallipolis, Ohio, down the river from us. But we're glad that he is here, and he is going to talk about the resurrection. Jonathan?
I am honored to be able to once more address this lectureship, and I count it an especial honor to have been assigned the topic of this hour, the resurrection and the life, a theme that is central to our faith. I'm almost as appreciative of having secured this coveted after-lunch slot, and I hope that each of you will, having had such a good meal, be able to stay awake. Our text this afternoon is John 11, verses 1 through 46. I do not think that we shall glean from it all that can be gleaned in the allotted time, but we're going to do our best. Let's begin there, not in those verses, but in the verses just after, in 47. John 11:47, and here we find the chief priest and the Pharisees taking counsel together concerning the problem of Jesus. The chief priests, who were Sadducees, were conspiring with the Pharisees, their political and doctrinal adversaries, because they had a common cause together, and that common cause was Jesus Christ. What shall we do? They ask one another, for this man works many signs. And they fret among themselves that if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come, and they'll take away both our place and our nation. The event which had caused these two groups, so often opposed to one another, to come together and conspire against Jesus was the miracle, which we are going to talk about in this hour. Jesus Christ had raised a man from the dead, a man who had been buried in the ground for 4 days. He had done this in front of witnesses, and he had done this in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It was in their own backyard. It was not something that could be ignored. And the event was of such a nature as to cause men to take sides concerning Jesus Christ. As we consider in the text the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, and we consider the miracle where John places it and the things he says about it, and we consider the context of the gospel itself, I'm convinced that the raising of Lazarus, which is the object of our lesson today, is an event central to the ministry of Jesus. As I said, it was a great miracle, a noteworthy miracle, an undeniable sign, one that could not be refuted, done before witnesses. More than this, though, it marked the beginning of the end of the labors of Christ. When you get to John chapter 11, John transitions from the labors of Christ as the messenger of God into the labors of Christ as the glorified Savior of men. And this resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, we are told, as we've just seen in verses 47 and 48, caused the enemies of Christ to come together in fulfillment of Psalms 2, where the nations conspire and they plot a vain thing. It was the raising of Lazarus that instigates this plotting. It was the raising of Lazarus, which John says in John 11, 45, caused many to believe in Christ. And how could they not? Because it showcased the glory of Christ in such a way as to force one either to accept this is someone to pay attention to. This is a man who can raise the dead, or it caused his enemies to think something needs to be done about this man, because we can't let him go on this way. Now, the raising of Lazarus is the seventh of the seven miracles that John records in his gospel. And it's interesting the way that it forms kind of a bookend with the first. The first miracle John records is done at a wedding. The seventh is done at a funeral. As Westcott notes in his commentary, the seven miracles of the ministry which John relates form a significant whole. And it's interesting in this respect, it's of interest to notice that the first and last are wrought in the circle of family life and among believers to the strengthening of faith, and both, and this is what I want us to focus on, both the turning water to wine and the raising of Lazarus are specifically said to be declarations of the manifestation of glory. Now, the glory of Christ is a theme in John. And as you begin the Gospel of John in chapter 1 in verse 14, John says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And expounding on this theme, when we get to John chapter 2 and Jesus is at the wedding concerning that miracle in John 2:11, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory." And so the seven miracles are detailing the manifestation of the glory of Christ. And yet, interestingly, in miracles 2 through 6, there is no overt connection or no mention of the glory of Christ. In fact, that term, glory, is only used three times after John 2 until you get to John 11. And then it's not really directly applied to Christ, except in one instance to note he hadn't yet been glorified. But then we get to John 11. And in John 11, the raising of Lazarus, just like the turning water to wine, is said to have been a manifestation of the glory of Christ. And in fact, it's said twice. And following John 11, this theme of glory then is greatly expounded upon by John. John mentions it 11 more times, I believe, or nearly a dozen more times. And he focuses on Jesus Christ glorified, which is to say, as I've said, that the raising of Lazarus moves us from the ministry of Christ as the messenger of God into the ministry or the work of Christ as the glorified Savior. And it's notable that this transition, John uses the vehicle of the raising of Lazarus. Now, as we talk about this miracle today, I want us to, in particular, focus upon the way in which the raising of Lazarus and the things that Jesus said challenge us. They are an inspired vehicle of thought which cause us to directly confront, what do we think about death? What do we think about life? What do we think about the resurrection? And what do we think about Jesus of Nazareth, who said, I am the resurrection and the life? Now, before we get into such a discussion, let's briefly, if we can do it briefly, look at some of the details in John chapter 11. And there's too much here to go into great detail, but I want to hit some highlights. As we begin the account in John 11 in verse 1, and we hear that there is a man who is sick, Lazarus of Bethany, and Bethany is the town of Mary and her sister Martha. We find that these two sisters send word to Jesus Christ in verse 3 saying, behold, he whom you love is sick. John wants us, and I'm going to point out this again, John wants us to notice that Jesus loves Lazarus. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus is stressed in verse 3. It is stressed again in verse 5, not just by the wording of the sister's message, but by John himself, who through inspiration tells us Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus had an intimate relationship with this family. They were not passing acquaintances. These were not people that Jesus had met just once or twice. These were devout followers who were close to Jesus. They were dear friends of the Lord. He had worked at their house. He'd been at their house. He had taught at their houses. And there's understood that when they say, the one whom you love is sick, there's an understood request, would you heal our brother? Jesus had healed so many. He had healed multitudes. Strangers had come up to him begging to be healed, and Jesus had healed them. Gentiles had come asking to be healed, and Jesus had healed them. And so, their request, unspoken but clear, heal Lazarus. Jesus responds in verse 4. And I want us to notice this, and we're going to come back at the end of our lesson and remind us ourselves of what Jesus says here. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so again, that theme of glory. This is for the glory of God and for the express glorification of Christ. The message is very likely given to the one who had brought Jesus the message, and I think it's understood in the text that the sisters received that message. But Jesus then, having responded to this request, by saying, promising, this sickness is not unto death, he does something rather curious. And he has two responses. The first is, promise it's not unto death, but the second is then to wait. He just waits. He's working in Perea, and so he continues, I guess, his ministry there. And he continues with his day-to-day activities, but he doesn't do anything to heal Lazarus. For 2 days, he stays in the place where he was. And then he says, in verse 7, let us go to Judea again. Now, his apostles aren't too sure about this idea. They remember, perhaps, the previous trip that Jesus had made to the vicinity of Jerusalem. It hadn't ended too well. They had tried to kill him, and so they're hesitant to go. There's also some misunderstanding on their part. Jesus knows that Lazarus is dead, and he tells them as much. But he doesn't say Lazarus is dead. What he says instead in verse 11 is, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. And that confuses them, because they think, well, if he's sleeping, he can get better. And Jesus here is using a euphemism for death. He says he's sleeping. And when they don't understand, he speaks plainly. And notice verses 14 and 15. He says to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And then notice this, and I am glad. I'm going to ask you, if you would talk about a friend of yours that had just died and you'd said, he's dead, and I'm glad. People think you must not have liked him too well. But Jesus says, he is dead, and I am glad. For your sakes, that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And so Jesus, he knows Lazarus is dead. And again, we go back to this point. Jesus doesn't go immediately to heal Lazarus. Despite his affection for the family, despite his ability to heal at a distance, and recall the Roman centurion who tells Jesus, you don't have to come to my house, just say the word and it will be done. Jesus could have healed Lazarus with a word, but he doesn't. And he doesn't even begin moving for 2 days. Despite his ability, despite his affection, he lets Lazarus die. And then he says, I'm glad about it, but let us go. And so they go. But before they go, notice now verse 16. Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. That is a noble statement, and it speaks well of Thomas, demonstrates a fierce and highly commendable loyalty to his master, but also serves as a foil to that which is to come. And we're going to come back to Thomas's words here in just a bit. But they come to Bethany, and Lazarus has been dead now and in the tomb for 4 days when he gets there. And Martha comes out to meet him in verse 20. And I want us to focus on this conversation. Martha comes to meet Jesus while Mary's sitting in the house. And Martha says to Jesus, verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I have to believe that they had heard the message that Jesus said, this sickness isn't unto death. And even if they hadn't heard that, the sisters surely, in sending the message, had hope. Jesus is going to heal Lazarus. Jesus loves Lazarus. Jesus has that power. And they had faith. And then Lazarus dies, and there's probably some confusion, and they probably talk to each other and say, you know, if Jesus had been here, this wouldn't have happened. And so the first words out of Martha's mouth is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And then Jesus says in verse 23, your brother will rise again, to which Martha responds, yes, Lord, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. This is a statement of faith, and it shows, I think, that this is a family of faith. They believe in the resurrection, and yet Jesus doesn't agree with her. That's interesting. If you read what Jesus says, he actually rebuts her. Now, not harshly. He doesn't confront her with harshness, but instead of agreeing he will rise again in the last day, Jesus says, contrarily, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And then verse 27, which I'm convinced is the high point of the chapter. The raising of Lazarus is almost, in my mind, I don't want to say it's a letdown, but this verse is the high point of the chapter. Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. This is the confession Peter made on the Mount. This is the confession that caused Jesus to say, you are Peter. And flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. That this is a message from my Father in heaven. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Same confession. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God who has come into the world. Martha believes in Jesus. Now, following this, they go, they meet Mary. We notice that Mary, when she sees Jesus, says in verse 32, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Same words Martha uses. Again, I'm convinced the sisters had to have been talking to one another about this. They get down to the tomb. Jesus asks, where have you laid him? They show him the tomb. Then notice verses 35 and 36. 35 is often common. It's the shortest verse in the English Bible. Jesus wept. And there is some discussion why Jesus wept. I don't want to get into that. I don't have the time. But notice the response of the Jews in verse 36. The Jews said, "See how he loved him." And again, we have this emphasis. Here is a man that Jesus loved, and his affection for Lazarus is obvious. Which brings us back to, he let him die. But Jesus prays, and then he cries out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus comes forth, and Jesus commands them to unbind him, and they do. And then we have in verse 45 that many of the Jews who had come to Mary, who had seen the things Jesus did, they believed in him. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Now that's a powerful miracle, but on the other hand, I don't think it's a remarkable miracle when you consider who Jesus is. In John chapter 1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus is the Creator. In the very beginning, it was Jesus Christ who created all that we see. All these things that we see were made by him and for him and through him. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so he is the one who gave life to all the various creatures that walk, crawl, fly, swim upon the earth. It was he who breathed life into man so that man became a living being. It is he who created the host of heavens. It is he who gave man an eternal soul. And why should it be remarkable that the Creator of the universe can raise one man from the dead? I don't think it's remarkable at all. But it is a testament to who Jesus is. And it's a testament to the reality that Jesus has absolute power over life and death. A power seen most clearly, of course, in his own resurrection. It was his resurrection from the tomb which declares him to be the Son of God. The Son of God with power. And it is Jesus who is said in the Scriptures to be the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, that's an interesting phrase because a lot of times when we think first fruits, we think, well, the first one to come forth. And clearly in the Scriptures, Jesus is not the first to have been raised from the dead. If nothing else, Lazarus preceded Jesus by some days. But Jesus is the first fruits in that he is the cream of the crop. And he is unique in his resurrection. Lazarus rose from the dead and then he died again. When Jesus rose from the dead, we read in Romans chapter 6, death no longer has dominion over him. He's not going to die again. And from the very beginning, John 10:18, for instance, Jesus makes it clear he had the power to lay down his life, he had the power to take it back up again, and he had the power to give life to whomever he willed. John 5:21, just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And this is what Jesus, as our Savior, does. He gives us life. And this is the hope and the promise of Christianity, that there is a resurrection. Now, in the time we have remaining, let's look at a few things, though, that we can glean from this text that to think upon. We, as men, cocooned by our own carnality, are very often biased when it comes to death. In fact, there's a certain expectation concerning death that death is the end, and after death, there's nothing. And even among the faithful, we who walk by faith instead of by sight, we often live as though we don't really believe that there's a hereafter. For instance, how often when you see a Christian die, do you see inconsolable grief at the side of the casket, grief that just can't be quenched? And how many, on the other hand, are willing to cheerfully say with Paul, "For me to die is gain"? I don't hear too many Christians making that claim frequently. And if, as I suggested, you go to a casket and you say he's dead, and to paraphrase the words of Jesus, "I'm glad it's so," people are going to think you callous. But this was the attitude of Christ. And this is the attitude of the inspired apostles, that death is not a thing to be feared. Rather, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. And if you're blessed, then we ought to be glad about it. And death isn't a cause for grief. It's a cause for joy with that view. Notice a couple of ways in which Jesus' perception of death and the way he deals with it differ from our own. First of all, just the simple phrase, when he says, Lazarus sleeps, Jesus preferred, and this isn't the only time he used this phrase, Jesus seems to have preferred to say concerning people who were dead, they're sleeping. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, he says. And he wanted his apostles to understand this, and they didn't at first. I'd point out, though, and I give several citations in the book, that following their time with Jesus, and even the Apostle Paul, they adopted this usage of the word sleep into their lexicon. It is part of the Christian vocabulary of the New Testament. The dead, they're not. It's not an ending. It's a rest. And the Scriptures speak of death as a rest, that there is a rest remaining for God's people. And I think we would probably do better if we tried to use that language more, and we might think about it a little bit differently. Likewise, we see a difference between the goals of Christ concerning death and the goals of men. The sisters who believed in the resurrection, and they believed devoutly in the resurrection, I'm convinced. Nevertheless, when their brother was sick, the first thing they seemed to have thought of was, let's ask Jesus to heal him. And that is not unusual. A brother in the church becomes sick, or a sister becomes sick, and they're very ill, and what do we say? Well, we need to pray for their healing. We do the same thing today. But Jesus, though he healed the sick, was not focused upon physical health. I'm convinced his healing was done out of a heart of compassion. He understood what it meant to be human, but it wasn't that important to him. And Jesus, though he loved Lazarus, though he had an extreme affection for Lazarus, could remove himself from his frail human emotions and look upon Lazarus as a thing not to be prevented, but rather desired for the glory of God. Now, when we are confronted by death, our carnal senses want us to sorrow. We see death and we see it as a tragedy. We see it as an ending. We see it as something to be feared. Jesus didn't look at it that way. The man that he loved, Lazarus, some might think it was callous for Jesus not to heal him, but Jesus, perfect in love, was acting lovingly by allowing Lazarus to die. And this becomes relevant to me, and probably relevant to you too, if you think about it, because Jesus loves you, and he's going to let you die. There's going to come a day when your body is going to fail, and Jesus, perfect in his love, is not going to prevent it. And the plan of God is not undone by that. Indeed, death becomes a part of God's plan, and we see this, for instance, quite strongly in the death of his own son. God used the death of Christ to further his glory, to bring about the glorification of Christ. And in the same way, he used the death of Lazarus, and he used the death of Peter, and he used the death of Paul. And Paul was able to say, as he contemplated death with this mindset, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, and whether I live or die, I'm going to do it all for the glory of God. I have a sermon that I've preached a couple of times in which dying for the glory of God. How often do we think about how can I use my death to glorify God? Generally, when we think about dying, how can I best avoid it? But Paul said, if I die, it's for the glory of God, for the glory of Christ. And we often cling to prayer as an avenue of health, and we forget the power of Christ is not shown in physical health. It is shown most clearly in physical death. It was only through the death of Lazarus that we see Christ glorified through the raising of Lazarus. It was through the death of Christ that he was glorified. It's only when we have died we're going to fully understand and appreciate the glory of Christ. From our carnal perspective, we can't do that yet. And the Lord, in his love, is going to let us die so he can manifest that glory in us. Likewise, further dichotomy can be seen in the expectations of the apostles in the reality of what was to come. Notice again Thomas's words, let us go that we may die with him. Thomas was loyal and faithful to Christ, but he had this idea that following Christ was going to get him killed. And that wasn't an unreasonable thing, because Jesus had more or less promised it to him. You follow me, you're going to be beaten, you're going to be dragged before kings, you're going to be persecuted. He's going to tell Peter at one point, you know, when you're old, they're going to lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus had spoken very often that you need to take up your cross and follow me, and the cross being an instrument of death. And yet, despite that, Thomas' fatalism was misplaced. That is, Jesus wasn't taking the apostles to see death. He was taking them to see a life, to see a resurrection. And Jesus wasn't calling them to follow him into death. He was calling them to follow him into life. And despite the cross, despite the martyrdoms, despite the persecution, Christianity is not and has never been a cult of death. It is a cult of life. It is about living. It is about living in Christ and for Christ. And when the apostles recognized that, it changed their attitude. We see in the book of Acts, they're beaten and persecuted. And what do? They go on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Because they weren't afraid of dying. They were looking forward to living. Christianity is not a cause of despair. It's a reason for hope. And then there is this, the words of Jesus to Martha. When she says, I believe there is a resurrection. She said, I believe my brother will rise again in the last day. Jesus, contradicting her, said, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha had faith in a resurrection, but it did not touch her present sorrow. Her loss was too immediate. The promise of the resurrection was too distant. And I think we can relate to that. Because very often when we think about the resurrection, it's way to come. Death and suffering and sickness, it's now. But Jesus, rather than having Martha focus on a distant promise, had an immediate answer himself. She didn't need to look for something to come. He was there, and he was the resurrection, and he was the life. The resurrection, says Westcott, is not a doctrine, but a fact, not a future, but present, not multitudinous, but belonging to the unbroken continuity of each separate life. It is a personal communication of the Lord himself. I think that's right. Kaufman says something very similar. Jesus' words here contrast a belief in a doctrine with a belief in himself. Martha found little comfort in the thought of a resurrection at the last day, but Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Without disparaging Christian doctrine in any sense, we may say it's faith in a person, even Jesus, that makes all the difference. The man who believes in Christ and has Christ has life, presently and always. It's not something we have to wait upon. It's something Jesus gives us now. And because it's Jesus who has the resurrection and because it's Jesus who is the resurrection and the life, then it's our relationship to Christ which matters most, not the physical state of our bodies. The man who is on his deathbed, physically ill, who has Christ, has just as much life as the young man who's just been baptized into Christ. The man who's buried in the ground, if he is in Christ, he still has life. And we don't think of it this way. We tend to think, you know, we die and then sometime in the distant future, there's life to come. But recall the words of Jesus. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they died physically, but they're alive. Moses was buried by the Lord, and yet he and Elijah both stood on the mountain and talked to Christ. Lazarus was raised from the dead, and then he died again, and yet the words of Christ are still true. His sickness wasn't unto death. His sickness didn't end in death. He died physically, yes, but the promise of the Lord was that's not death. It's a sleep, it's a rest, but he has life because he had a relationship with Christ. About to run out of time, and I have probably another hour's worth of things I want to say. But I want to make this point before I do finish. Christ calls us to life. He brings us a resurrection. He gives us a resurrection. He is our resurrection. And yet, the resurrection pales in significance to life. And I'd liken it perhaps to a marriage and a wedding. A wedding is a single event, and then the marriage goes on. And while we anticipate the wedding, it's really the marriage that we're wanting. Likewise, you know, a birth is a single event. And while we anticipate and look forward to that moment of birth, what we're really looking forward to is the life that follows. In the same way, the resurrection is an event. It's here and then it's over, and it's produced life. Life, on the other hand, is an ongoing activity. It's an unending cycle of growth and productivity. We, like Lazarus, are called by Christ to life. Jesus called, Lazarus answered. Jesus calls us, and we must answer. And he's not calling us to death. He is calling us to life, to live for him. We are dead in sin, bound by transgressions, and in baptism we rise to newness of life. We have the first resurrection. And what does the book of Hebrews say? He who has part in the first resurrection, who has been given life, has no need to fear the second death. There's nothing to fear if you've been raised by Christ and given newness of life. But life is an ongoing activity. It's a period of productivity, a period of growth. And that's what Jesus calls us to. Not just to baptism. Baptism is a vital doctrine. The resurrection spiritually from the dead is important. But even more so, the life that follows. And Jesus promises us if we will live with him and for him now, we will live for him in eternity. I want us to notice briefly John 14. We read these words quite often, and I want to read them and then put them in a slightly different context or point out something. Jesus says in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We understand this promise. Jesus is ascending into heaven. He's going to be with the Father. He's going to come back and take us to be with him one day. And yet, consider this. As Jesus spoke these words, he spoke them to men he knew would die before he returned. Peter, we're told, crucified. Paul, later, would have his head cut off. James, beheaded. Each of the apostles, as far as we know, except for John, died a painful and violent death. And even John died. And Jesus knew that. He predicted it. He said they would die. And yet he said, "I will come and take you to be with me." He was anticipating that even though they would breathe their last upon the earth and be buried, they were not going to be dead. And when he returned, just as he called forth Lazarus, he would speak and he would call them forth. And they, being dead physically, would rise to newness of life, and they would join him and they would be with him. That promise given to them is given to us. And we look, and I mentioned Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who the Bible says they're not dead. God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And we look at our own immediate history, and we know those who have passed on. But we shouldn't say concerning them, they're dead, they're gone. No, rather, they have gone to rest, and the reward will follow their labors following after them. And with Christ they live. And that's the promise to us. Martha was told by Christ, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Martha said, "Yes, Lord, I believe." Let us pray that we might answer as well and as with as much faith. Thank you.